Well, we are in summer now in Texas, and if you pull up on your map getting directions or you look at the weather app, you'll probably see things that state there is a heat advisory. But if you grew up in the 1970s, you might remember something called global cooling. Starting about the 1940s going forward, there was a trend of temperatures declining. And in 1975, there was a Newsweek article published that talked about this period of global cooling. Now, to be fair, this was not a scientific consensus. Most of the papers at this time were not predicting an ice age, but it was popularized in the media. Moving on into the 1980s and 2000s, we see an increase in temperature based upon all the weather stations scattered around the globe, and this introduced something called global warming. In fact, our former vice president to Bill Clinton, Al Gore, he published a documentary called An Inconvenient Truth shortly after he lost to George Bush in 2000. And in that documentary, he made several claims or predictions, such as global temperatures rising, the ice melting, sea level rising. I believe he even said that New York would be underwater by now. He said CO2 concentration was to blame for all of this. There would even be refugees fleeing different countries due to the climate. Well, get to the mid-2000s and things kind of stall out. We have a kind of a small decline, and it changes from global warming to climate change. Continue on and temperatures continue to go up, but climate change is easier to depict whether it goes cooling or warming or stays flat. And from here we get things like the Paris Climate Agreement, where countries sign up and pledge to limit our CO2 emissions in an effort to limit global temperatures rising to less than 2 degrees centigrade over the next 50 or 100 years. And it produces things like ESG, environmental social governance, which tries to force corporations to explain what their carbon footprint is and to reduce their carbon footprint by paying a tax for carbon or by reducing their fossil fuel consumption. This is why when you go to book a flight now, it'll say this flight is going to produce this much CO2 emission versus this flight in an effort to get you to produce the one that may cost more, but has a lower CO2 emission. And we've seen this impact the culture. You might have seen this young girl. She's 22 now, recently made headlines for traveling on a boat to Israel, Palestine. Greta Thunberg travel around and yell at people for their carbon emissions. It always is ironic to me when I see these photographs because I play a little game in my head. How many things are they using to protest that require carbon or hydrocarbons to produce? Yeah. But it's led to people defacing property such as art, even some throwing soup on the Mona Lisa. We've seen it lead to individuals blocking traffic in the name to bring climate awareness. And as you could anticipate, if you stop people on a highway, that's going to make some people pretty angry, especially if you're trying to get to that job interview or take a sick child to the hospital. Led to one individual in Panama, he got so fed up with it, he just got out of his car and shot two of them, killed two. We've even seen the impact within Christendom. We see churches who are now speaking out saying that we must act on the climate now. Even some who will disrupt church services in the name of climate action. In fact, in 2019, at the Union Theological Seminary in New York, a Presbyterian-associated school of religion, they had a chapel in which they confessed to plants. And here's what they said. Many of us have a disconnected relationship with nature and relate to nature as outside things as it. Today, we will try to create a new connection by talking to the plants, soil, and rocks and confess how we have related with them. Confessions are also a form of mending relations, healing, and changing our ways. We are all the manifestations of the sacredness of life, and the we of God's love is way beyond the human. So let us confess to each other, including plants, soil, rocks, rivers, and forests. It led one student to say this, I don't know how to relate to you in this subjective way, and I'm afraid that if I do, I might discover a level of pain that I don't know whether I can bear. Former Pope Francis, he said, climate change is a problem we can no longer be left to a future generation. And we even see this impact even on the outskirts of the Lord's church, if I can use that loosely. Alden Bass, actually raised in a conservative Christian home, interned at Apologetics Press way back when. He was formerly a professor at Oklahoma Christian. Now he's at Lipscomb. Here's what his bio says. He has taught courses on scripture, early Christianity, social justice, Christian community, love, and the human condition, green discipleship, technological ethics, death, suffering, and spiritual formation. I looked up this class on green discipleship. Here's the description. This course explores what the Christian theological tradition teaches about how humankind ought to be in relationship with the rest of creation. Focus will be on, but not limited to, Christianity and key theological themes and perspectives, while also seeking to discern possible promising foundations for responding to ecological concerns. I couldn't find his exact class, but I did find a class he taught on social justice. And in one of his lectures, he made the following point. He said, "Earth is not a resource to be used, but a gift to be cherished and protected." So we need to be talking about these things, because unfortunately, as it goes, we see the culture will impact Christendom, and the Christendom eventually leads into the Lord's church. Sadly, it should be the other way around. We should be speaking truth in the Lord's church. That should impact Christendom broadly and then impact the culture. And so this morning we're going to focus on two subjects, the Ice Age and climate change. And I'm going to break them into two separate parts. We're going to start with the Ice Age, because that gives us understanding on how we understand climate change. But I want to remind you that there's two competing views of Scripture. You have concordism and non-concordism. Concordism would suggest, and I believe this is the biblical view, that God is the source of all truth. And so whether we are studying His natural laws, the laws of physics, the laws of science, or reading His written revelation, they should coincide and be in harmony. But most in the academic circles today hold to a non-concordism position, and they look at science separately from Scripture. They say Scripture, that's good for good moral teachings, but science, that's the real human history. Psalm 33 and verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all of His work is done in truth." Again, if both His creation, His physical creation, and His written revelation are from God, they should coincide. Or to put it this way, when God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1 verse 3, He also could have said Maxwell's equations that describe the relationship of electricity and magnetism. Both are a true statement. Both come from the same source of truth, God. So as we look at these subjects, we're going to break them out into the biblical perspective and the secular perspective. So we'll start with the biblical perspective of the Ice Age. The biblical perspective is that there is one Ice Age, and that Ice Age was the result after the global flood that happened approximately 4,000 years ago. Unfortunately, many times when we teach children about Noah and the Ark, we read to them books like this or hold VBS. That makes Noah's Ark look like a big floating zoo. Everyone's smiling and happy, and it's a good time. But I wish we did a better job of emphasizing what the flood represents, and that's God's view of sin towards wrath and destruction of this world because of that sin. And from clues from the Genesis account of creation, from the events of Noah and the flood, creation scientists have created a model. We use the acronym HEAT to describe this. It stands for hot oceans, evaporation, aerosols, and temperatures. And what it's describing is that at the time of the flood, the Earth's surface was totally transformed. And it produced a lot of volcanic activity, a lot of tectonic activity, and it created the perfect environment to send our world into an ice age. If you go back about 70 years ago, the idea of plate tectonics wasn't accepted. But today, via satellite data and other forms of evidence, we know that the plates on top of Earth's surface do move, and today they move very, very slow, about a few centimeters to a few inches per year. But it is consensus, even among creationists and secularists, that the Earth used to have one supercontinent. We call that Pangaea. And I believe that the Bible gives us hints at when God broke that supercontinent up during the flood. In Genesis 7 verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. We then see towards the end in Genesis 8 verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped and rain from heaven was restrained. Dr. John Baumgartner, a geophysicist, used to do research at Los Alamos National Laboratories. He started studying this problem and modeling this idea of the plates moving on top of the Earth's surface. So just to explain that a little bit, on the surface we have all these plates. This is on the Earth's crust. It's hard material. And below that we have the mantle. It's a lot hotter. It's more fluid-like. And we see where these plates will diverge and converge, where they will collide together and pull apart. And as a result, there is a lot of volcanic activity that will ensue. And so what he showed is that as you take this cold crustal material and you subduct it underneath another plate into the hot mantle, you get this pulling runaway effect that actually would imply that the continents were moving on the order of feet per second or meters per second during the flood. And so he modeled this out by solving the conservation of energy equations. And we're able to test this hypothesis through seismographic imaging, tomographic imaging. This is where you put seismometers, geophones all along the surface. You measure earthquakes, and then you create an image of the subsurface. And if you were to look across North America, what you see is the Pacific plate has subducted underneath the North American plate. Well, if that was going just over a few centimeters, a few inches per year, cold material down into hot material, you would expect it to heat up and assimilate with that mantle. But instead, what we see is it's still cold material that resides underneath us today. It's why California has all the volcanic activity. It's why Wyoming, you have a supervolcano, more volcanic and tectonic activity on the western part of the United States. Here's a three-dimensional model showing that subducted plate. This is also evidence that the Earth is not that old. But leading to this heat model, we had a lot of volcanic activity. This is a map showing all the volcanic regions across the globe. And it's interesting, from a secular perspective, all of this volcanic activity occurred around the same time, the mid-Cretaceous period. I'm going to hone in on one area, the area boxed up there. It's called the Shatsky Rise. That one volcanic area is about the size of California. I studied this in graduate school. This used to be considered the largest volcano in the world, just one complex there of Shatsky Rise called Tamu Massif, actually named after Texas A&M University, because my professor, when he discovered it, was a professor at A&M. But this one volcano here is the size of New Mexico. All right, I want you to keep that in perspective. That one volcanic complex is the size of the entire state of New Mexico. Well, how important, how much can volcanoes change or impact climate? Well, in 1980, we had a volcano only 6 miles wide, Mount St. Helens. It erupted for only about 9 hours and emitted over 540 million tons of ash, an area of over 22,000 square miles. What were the impacts? If you were alive, you might remember some of these. It actually shut down air traffic for a couple of days. And if you live there in the Washington, Oregon area, it dropped temperatures by about 15 degrees very quickly. It's because when all these aerosols went up in the atmosphere, it blocked the sunlight and dropped temperatures. Well, a few years ago, you may not have heard of this one, another big volcano went off. The reason you probably didn't hear about it was underwater. It's called Tungurahua Hapai. Erupted in 2022 in the South Pacific Ocean. But the interesting thing about this eruption was all the water that it emitted up into the atmosphere. Over 150 metric megatons of water vapor, about 10% of the current water vapor levels. So, bringing all this together, all this volcanic activity would have heated up the oceans. We would have had an immense amount of evaporation, a ton of water emitted up into the atmosphere, and we would have had a cooling effect from all the aerosols blocking out the sunlight. The perfect conditions that we would need to send the world into an ice age. Now, do we have any biblical support to suggest there indeed was an ice age? And the answer is yes, we do. The book of Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible in terms of when it was written. But we know the events occur post-flood. In Job 22, verse 15 through 16, in the speech by Eliphaz, we read, "Will you keep to the old way, which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood?" So the events of Job occur post-flood. But what was the climate or environment like where Job lived? We know he lived in the land of Uz, there in the Middle East. Not 100% sure, but they're, you know, close to where Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, that general part of the world. Now, when you think about that part of the world, do you think about taking ski trips to the Middle East? The answer is no. You think of a big, arid wasteland. But it's interesting to note that the book of Job has more references to cold, snow, ice, and frost than any other book in the Bible. It's like this. If you were going to write and you lived, say, in Florida versus Alaska, well, your writing would probably contain things, if you're living in Florida, related to sunny and warm weather. If you live in Alaska, it would contain things related to cold, icy weather. And so for time's sake, I won't go through every instance, but we have around 5 instances of the use of snow used in Job, 3 instances of ice, 2 instances of frozen. We have the frost, hail, cold, and scattering winds of the north. More references than any other book of the Bible by far. And so we can conclude that the environment of where Job lived in the land of Uz, now Middle East, used to be a lot colder than it is today. So the conclusion from Scripture is the global flood sent the world into a ice age, and we have evidence of that from the book of Job. Now, what's a secular perspective on the idea of ice age? Well, from a secular perspective, they believe there are 5 major ice ages, going back to about 2.4 billion years. The 4 that are before the most recent one that they say is 2.6 million years ago, those are all inferred from data. There's actually is physical evidence for last ice age, things like glacial moraines, glaciers that still exist on the planet today, glacial till. You don't really have that for the others. They are all inferred. And here's how they get those. There was a Serbian scientist in the 20th century named Milinkovic, and he proposed that based upon the Earth's eccentricity, obliquity, and orbital precession, its wobble, its tilt, and its ellipse around the sun, that those impacted the climate. Now, this was a hypothesis. And he estimated that it was every 100,000 to 400,000 years, you know, the Earth would get a little closer to the sun, we'd have a warmer climate. Away from the sun, colder climate. Tilt of the axis, the wobble, the precision, all these would impact the climate. But this was just an hypothesis. Well, in 1976, there was a paper called The Pacemaker of the Ice Ages. And what they did was they drilled these deep sediment sea cores, and they would look at the oxygen isotope ratios. Now, this gets kind of complicated, so I'm not really going to go into detail here. But they basically looked at a bunch of wiggles on a line and said, well, this one looks like about 100,000 years, 40,000 years, and 21,000 years. And so these wiggles must tell us when these ice ages occur. So they just go across and start counting all the wiggles. And so they would actually say, based upon number of wiggles, there's been about 50 of these interglacial ice periods since that last major ice age, which they say is 2.3 million years ago. There are a lot of assumptions and circular reasoning in all this, and I have other presentations and slides where I go into some of these uniformitarianistic assumptions. But let me just deal briefly with ice cores, because ice cores come up a lot of time on this discussion. There's only been about 5 to 6 of these ice cores drilled. They're several thousands of feet in length. They've been taken from Greenland and the Antarctic. And here's what they do. They go through there and they count these rings, and basically the idea is each ring represents a season when dust would come in and a new layer of ice would be added on top. So we count those rings, and they try to argue that the Earth is, or at least those ice sheets are several hundreds of thousands of years from that alone. But again, the problem is the assumptions that they make in this process. And we know these assumptions are wrong just from this one example. In 1988, there was a World War II plane that was discovered under 260 feet of ice. Well, we know when that plane was manufactured. It was manufactured in 1942. What's the problem? The average accumulation rate of ice in Greenland was about just a few feet or few around 1 foot, a few inches per year. But by this calculation, it would have had to average 5 feet of ice per year for 46 years. So the present is not the key to the past. Their assumptions are simply incorrect. But either way, we do know that we were in an ice age and we are coming out. The biblical and the secular model agree. It used to be colder. Now things are warming up. So what's the biblical perspective when it comes to climate change? Well, I would argue very simply, as Christians, we believe in climate change. I think the Bible teaches that climate has changed. I would just argue that the reason for the change of climate is not based upon man's CO2 emission. Rather, it's been based upon man's sin. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we understand that the climate must have been very good because God's creation was very good. But the problem was sin. in Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered the world, and as a result, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And so creation started to become corrupt, and sin started to fill the world until we get to the time of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, we read, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" So before the Genesis flood, creation climate must have been very good. Probably a warm tropical type climate, if I had to guess. And then after the flood, we get sent into this cool global ice age. Genesis 8, 20 through 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." So the notion that the earth is simply going to burn up and boil due to man's CO2 emissions simply is in contrast to what the Word of God teaches. Peter talks about some of these assumptions. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 13. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" These are uniformitarianists. They assume that the present is just always as it's been. He goes on, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He goes on and notes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's not going to come based upon our CO2 emissions. We don't know when that day will come, but we do know the climate will change again. And it will get hot and it will burn this world up, but it's not because of CO2 emissions. It says, "The elements will melt with a fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So yes, we as Christians believe in climate change. What about our view of the environment? I think we should spend a few minutes and talk about this. You know, we're called to be good stewards of God's creation. We don't just use and burn fossil fuels for the sake of destroying the planet. We use them because I believe we better humanity. We actually improve and make the planet better. But we are called to have the dominion mandate and use God's creation fruitfully as good stewards. Genesis 1:28, "Then God blessed them and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This was one of the responsibilities given in the garden, that they were to tend and keep it. And Psalm 104:10-14 says, "He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heaven have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for what? For the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Proverbs 12 and verse 10, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal." We're to take care of our livestock, of our animals. We're not to be cruel to them. Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other." He created the world to be inhabited. Some would suggest today that we need to reduce our population because we're destroying the world. That is simply an anti-biblical proposition. Luke chapter 13 also speaks of tending to God's creation, talks about the fig tree. But ultimately the problem we have in the world, as we saw with that seminary up in New York where they're confessing to plants, is that people start to worship the creation rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1 verse 22, Paul writes, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, in birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So, again, to put all this into perspective, from a biblical standpoint, there was an ice age. Secularists agree with that. And from a biblical standpoint, the climate has changed and we are called to be good stewards of it. Now let's get to where things are going to get political in the secular perspective. What is the secular perspective on climate change? Well, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think this represents it well. People are concerned. They think that the world is going to burn up, and unless we take immediate drastic action now to curb our fossil fuel consumption or our carbon emissions, the world is going to blow up. And it's why you have these younger generations who are literally willing to stop traffic or deface property or glue themselves to a street, I think I saw once. And so this idea of ESG investing, environmental social governance, the entire woke ideology, and they would have us believe that you have on one side those who care about the planet and those who are just industrial capitalists. All they care about is corporate profit and greed. I would suggest it is not that clear. Well, let's explain and understand where they're coming from and what the basis of what they're saying is. It's called the greenhouse effect. We have two major sources of heat on this planet. We have that which is geothermal that comes up from the planet, and then we have that which comes from the sun. And when the radiation comes from the sun, we have a blanket over our Earth we call the atmosphere. Some of that sunlight will be reflected by that atmosphere. Some of it will be absorbed and re-emitted, and then it will be maintained inside of that blanket. And the atmosphere is made up of greenhouse gases. It's the same idea of having a greenhouse where you can grow some plants throughout cold season because you can keep the temperature warmer inside of a greenhouse. And there's several greenhouses. You have oxygen, or they'll call it ozone, O3, nitrous oxide, carbon dioxide, water vapor, H2O, methane. And basically the idea is that the more CO2 we put out there, the more methane we put out there, the thicker blanket we're making. The more that energy is absorbed, the more it is trapped, and the warmer our climate will become. Well, if you look at the temperatures that have been recorded since 1880, before the Industrial Revolution, it's true. When you look at it, it looks like temperatures have risen. Now, that is a chart in centigrade, or Celsius. And so to convert that to something we're more familiar with, this chart essentially says that the temperature has risen since 1880, on average globally, by around 2.5 degrees Fahrenheit. That's what all the fuss is over, about 2.5 degrees Fahrenheit. But they say it could rise a whole lot more, and this would cause all the ice to melt and sea levels to rise, and people will be displaced. Let me start here. I am very skeptical of any of the claims that come out of climate science. And I find this chart to be very important. Let me explain it. There was a study done. They went back to 1990 and they looked at a ton of different scientific disciplines. And they said, okay, you're applying for a grant. You said, here's our hypothesis. Here's what we're going to go research and here's what we hope to find. Well, generally when you're going to do a study, you're going to put out a hypothesis and you're going to do a study to see whether or not that's correct. Now I've asked my friend, I said, if you're going to put forward a hypothesis, what frequency or what percent of the time do you think you're always going to be proven right? I mean, just by a flip of the coin, it'd be less than 50%. But usually the answer I get is, well, probably less than 20, maybe even less than 10% of the time. In 1990, all the scientific disciplines added together, 70% of the results that they thought they were going to go and test were affirmed in the positive. What does that tell you? There's a lot of bias. And that has now grown to 85 to 90%. I'll tell you the disciplines where this is really bad is where you get a lot of numbers and you get to do statistical data manipulation. You see it a lot in psychology, climate science, and medical science. Think vaccine research. So this was my first introduction to climate science. I was an undergrad at Angelo State University, and they had this guest speaker in. His name was Michael Mann, pretty big name in the climate industry. He became famous for this chart he produced in the late 90s. It's called the hockey stick. And he claimed to use ice cores, tree rings, historical records to build this temperature profile going back over 1,000 years. And what he claimed to show is, look, everything is in decrease. But then as soon as man starts to use fossil fuels, the Industrial Revolution, boom, shoots up. So we're obviously impacting and destroying the climate. Well, you can go dig into that if you want to. He has been tied up in a lot of lawsuits for the last 20 years. He's been sued. He's suing people. Couldn't give data. Something called ClimateGate. It looks like they were manipulating data. A lot going on with that. But here's what he showed, and it stood out to me when he came and spoke at Angelo State. It's in West Texas. We have a lot of droughts. We have lakes that will go dry. And this lake here, he showed this picture. It's our local state park. It's called O.C. Fisher. He basically said, look, here's the effects of climate. Y'all are going to run out of water. All your lakes are going dry. Well, I didn't know really much about this lake at the time. But this was a lake created about 70 years ago or so. Because back in the early 90s, San Angelo flooded. And they built this lake to prevent flooding. But it's a very shallow lake. It's also surrounded by mesquite trees that have deep tap roots that have high evaporation rates. And so this is not a lake designed to hold water. It's a lake that has gone dry before. It will go dry again. In fact, last year, my children were out there playing when it looked like this, a bunch of mud cracks. 1 week later, we were walking along the dam there, and I saw boats driving out on the lake because we had about 10 inches of rain over 1 weekend, and the lake jumped 10-20%. And so I immediately became skeptical of the claims of the climate scientist. Come back to Al Gore. In 2000, his net worth was about $1.7 million. Today, it's about $300 million. Where did all that wealth come from after he got out of politics? Well, he sold his cable channel to Qatar, an oil-producing nation in the Middle East. And he did some climate documentaries and books. But one of the most interesting things I remember learning about him was in 2017, there was a report that came out talking about the homes he owned. Big mansion there in Tennessee. And his electrical consumption was about 34 times the average American. So here he is lecturing everyone saying, stop burning fossil fuels, stop consuming so much energy, yet he's using on average 34 times more than what each one of us would be using. And so I've seen a lot of hypocrisy. For example, John Kerry. He's actually a billionaire. He was a climate czar under the Biden administration. He would travel around the world and lecture to people about their use of fossil fuels. And in one instance, he used his private jet to go to Iceland to get a climate award. And he asked, hey, don't you know what that jet runs on? It's fossil fuels, which you're telling everyone to stop using. He said, well, the only choice for someone like me who is traveling the world to win this battle. The other thing that I have come to realize is all their models are wrong. We have a saying in science that some models are useful, all models are wrong. I would argue the climate models are wrong and they are not useful. If you look at the actual data represented by the blue and green dots there at the bottom versus all the models and their prediction for 1975, they virtually all drastically overpredict what happens in reality. So I want to give you some important questions to think about to help you wade through this subject of climate change. Number one, these questions are rarely ever asked in the media. They're rarely ever brought up, but they deserve to be asked and they deserve to be answered. What is the relationship between CO2 and temperature? It's just assumed by some that it's linear. As CO2 goes up, temperature goes up. Well, if you just look at the ambient CO2, the parts per million, it was around 280 back in 1850, and today it's about 430. Well, you can see it has grown, but what has the temperatures done? Well, they've gone up and they've gone down. They've gone up and they've gone down. Well, how is it possible that temperatures have gone down while CO2 emissions have gone up? That tells me it's not a linear correlation, that there are other things at play. In fact, very rarely will someone talk about what is the absorption coefficient, what is the reflectance coefficient, the transmittance coefficient of these molecules. It's pretty technical stuff. But here's a chart that basically illustrates it. As I add more CO2 to the atmosphere, its impact on the climate actually reduces. And so the first couple hundred parts per million that you add of CO2 has the biggest impact. And you can see from pre-industrial, when it was below 300 to present, a little over 400. But if you look at doubling that to get to 600, the impact on just how it can actually absorb heat and re-emit heat, it's not as big of an impact. It's a logarithmic relationship. Most people don't know that. Well, another question I ask is, okay, we're looking at temperatures in this narrow window, but what have temperatures been in the past? We've already talked about the fact that the flood put our world into an ice age. And so things used to be a lot colder than they are now, and we are warming and coming up out of that. but another reconstruction just over the last 2,000 years. There's two periods. You have one called the Medieval Warm Period. That was between AD 900 and 1300. And there's even historical records, but Vikings actually came and colonized Greenland. They were growing plants and farming on Greenland. Until around 1300, we went into a Little Ice Age, is what it's been called. And now the Vikings had to leave. They had to leave Greenland. So this is before all the CO2 emissions. How did those events happen? I think that's important to know. What about this? What is the optimal CO2 concentration for the atmosphere? They're saying we have too much CO2. Well, how much do we want to have? How much is not enough? How much is too much? Well, obviously, if we had no carbon in the atmosphere, we'd all die. Why? Because we have the oxygen cycle. We breathe in oxygen. We breathe out CO2. Plants breathe in CO2. They breathe out oxygen. This is how we live in a symbiotic relationship. Well, the established minimum is about 150 parts per million. That's about the minimum that plants need to live. Currently, we have about 430 parts per million. But if you look at various studies that have done, the optimal range would probably be about 700 to 1,000 parts per million to optimize plant growth. Here's some pictures from Dr. Craig Idsoe. He's director for the Center for the Study of Carbon Dioxide and Global Change. And what you see is a pine tree there that was grown with ambient CO2 parts per million. In the next one, you have 150. The next one, you have 300 parts per million added. The next one, you have 450 parts per million added. And what do you know? Well, when you give plant food, it likes it, and it grows, and they grow bigger and stronger. And they've documented this across all sorts of trees, fruits, vegetables, grains, grasses. Plants like plant food. In fact, here's a chart or a map that shows global greening. This occurs from 2000 to 2017. And the areas highlighted in green have seen more production or more greening of the geography. There are a few areas that have had diminished. Those are the brown areas. But what you notice is overwhelmingly, the earth has become more inhabitable by humans. A lot of those areas up there are in places like Canada, where very few people live because it's very cold, or in Russia. So it turns out that warming the planet is actually good for people. In fact, that's something that's never discussed. Usually if there's going to be change, there's going to be pros, there's going to be cons, there's going to be benefits and negative benefits. So what are the benefits to a warmer climate? You know, if you just look at a map of population density, where do most people live? Do they live in the cold Arctic regions to the north or south? Most people live along the equator in the middle. And it turns out if you just look at the United States of America, most people live in the south or on the coastal environments where you have warmer climates. And one of the reasons you have warmer climates there rather than in the mid-continent to the western part of the country, where you have higher elevations, more mountains, well, there's less humidity in those areas. You get more humidity along the coast because you're beside the oceans. Well, it turns out the number one greenhouse gas for absorbing and retaining heat is water vapor. That's why when I opened the door this morning to get in my truck, I was immediately meted with all the humidity and it felt gross and muggy. If I had opened the door and went out in San Angelo this morning where it's more arid, we call it a dry heat out there, but it feels really nice in the mornings and in the evenings. East Texas, it feels muggy both day and night. Now, something else to think about. A few years ago, we had a winter storm. We even gave it a name called Winter Storm Uri. It was called the Snow Apocalypse. And some of you probably lived through that. And if you recall, if you didn't have energy and it's freezing temperatures, you might have actually been a little bit nervous. Because the thing is, cold kills. But you're not worried about a heat wave that comes through. We can still go outside. You get hot, get you a cup of water, sit underneath a shade tree. But when it's cold, you have to go find heat. You have to find warmth. You have to find something to help you to live and survive that. And so a warmer climate is actually a better climate and helps people. What about fossil fuels? What's the impact of fossil fuels on human flourishing? I mentioned John Kerry, former czar to travel around the world and tell people to stop burning fossil fuels. Estimated net worth of about $1 billion. In 2022, he traveled to Vietnam to tell them, stop building coal plants, start building solar and wind. Well, the GDP per capita in Vietnam is about $5,000 versus $75,000 in the U.S. per person. This is one of the biggest problems I have with climate change. I think is a real wicked aspect to it, is how they want to keep people who are in the undeveloped worlds from coming to the developed worlds. Take Vietnam. Here's their energy mix, about 45% coal, 26% oil. And what we've seen over time is the life expectancy in Vietnam has increased. The GDP per capita has increased. Vietnam is coming out of poverty into the developed world. And we see that coinciding as they have continued to use more and more fossil fuels, not wind, solar, and pixie dust. Well, Scott Tinker, he is the former director of the Bureau of Economic Geology of Texas at the University of Texas. And I would encourage you, if you want to get into this from someone who I think has a balanced view of it, I would go look up Scott Tinker. He's an amazing presenter. He produced two documentaries, Switch and Switch On. In the second documentary, Switch On, he went and visited these countries who are economically poor and energy depraved. And one of those countries was Vietnam. And here's was the story he shared about Vietnam. He said, Phuc, which means happy in Vietnamese, is 50 years old. Her husband is ill and not able to work. Her 20-year-old son is away at school, and she works and takes care of her 17-year-old handicapped son. Every day she carries him on her back across the wooden bridge, pushes him in a wheelchair to school, and then goes to work in the market to try to earn a living for her family. In her tiny home where I could not stand upright, the solar and wind provide enough electricity to charge two 12-volt batteries that run two fans, charge a cell phone, and a few lights. The batteries are not enough to run lights at night for her son to read. So you have a billionaire telling people they need to stay like that. Here's a chart, CO2 emissions versus life expectancy versus GDP versus population. What do you notice? As we started using fossil fuels, as we started producing CO2 emissions, people are living longer, people are wealthier, and our population is growing. Here's China, India. Used to be pretty poor countries. Still many parts of those countries are. And as you see, they've grown their fossil fuel uses. Now they are living longer. As they have increased fossil fuel use, their GDP per person has increased. As CO2 emissions have increased, we also see that people are not dying from climate near as much. Why? Because if I have gas to keep my house warm when it's freezing outside, I can live. But it used to, if I had to go hunt down or chop down trees and burn biomass, it was a lot harder. So the use of hydrocarbons has actually resulted in less people dying from climate-related deaths. This one has always stood out to me, energy disparities. According to the IEA, International Energy Agency, about 2.8 billion people had no access to electricity in 2021. 3.6 billion people had access to electricity but experienced unreliable or intermittent service. But even today, over 4 billion people living on this planet consume less energy than the average American refrigerator will use in a single year. Think about that. So we're going around and lecturing the world, telling them, don't use fossil fuels, don't better your lives, don't live longer, don't enjoy what we enjoy, because we want to keep enjoying it. Even former presidential candidate Kamala Harris, she said, when we invest in clean energy and electric vehicles, we reduce population. More of our children can breathe clean air and drink clean water. They said that was a misquote or a misread, I guess, off the teleprompter. It was supposed to be pollution, but who knows with her. Either way, that is one of the outcomes of this ideology. We should reduce our population. And in summary, the biblical view is that there was an ice age. It started after the global flood. The secular perspective backs it up, but they make a lot of uniformitarianist assumptions to say there was a lot more over a lot longer periods. And from a climate change perspective, we believe the climate has changed and it will change, but it is based upon sin. And even if CO2 is impacting the climate, which I think that it probably is, I think there's a lot more pros than there are cons. And when we think about the dominion mandate we have to go and be good stewards of God's planet, I believe we should keep using fossil fuels. We should help lift people out of poverty. And we should use these technologies to further advance the gospel.